Everyone, welcome to TGC. We are so glad you are here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn and join us in Luke chapter 10 today. We'll be in Luke chapter 10, and once again, looking at a much-loved parable about a Samaritan. And we're going through a vision series here at TGC where we're looking at each particular statement of what we care about as a community, and trying to dissect that and ask the hard question, what does then that mean for our church? What does that then mean for our community? So if you take a look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see a roadmap there that tells you a little bit about where this series is directed. We're at the tail end, and today our sermon focuses on what it means for us to be a community that's focused on sowing seeds of faith. What does it mean for us to take Jesus' command to share our faith, to share the gospel, to share in his ministry and his work with the world around us? What does that look like for us to fulfill the Great Commission? You might be asking yourself the question, well, why then are we looking at a passage that's talking about loving your neighbor? If we're talking about sharing our faith with other people, what on earth does that have to do with loving our neighbor? And essentially, they are quintessentially one and the same thing. That if we truly love our neighbor, we would share with them our faith. Because our faith is not just truth for us. It is something we believe that is the hope of humankind. It is the thing that we believe will bring ultimate eternal life. And so if we truly love our neighbor, then we would be fulfilling the Great Commission. That is why we are focused on this particular passage today. First of all, I would like to congratulate you all for, number one, being here on time and not an hour later. So let's just give ourselves a round of applause for that, you know. And the second thing is, there are many churches around the Chicagoland area and around the United States that's in constant panic from the coronavirus. And so in some churches, attendance has dropped 50 to 60%. And this community is a community that has continually trusted our leadership to sanitize our stuff and to not cough on each other. So let's... And someone coughs right when I say that. But they coughed into their elbow. I don't know if you saw. It's fantastic. And so thank you for being brave and for being faithful and for joining us here this morning. How much of you guys want to be challenged this morning and be uncomfortable? Right? Not many? Not many? I am debating whether or not to do this. Maybe the hour shift has already been too hard for you guys, so I'll make it a little easier this morning. Here was my original intended exercise. I was going to have you stand up. I was going to have you find someone plus 10 or minus 10 years of age than you, and then have you sit with them for the rest of the congregation. Why? Because sometimes you don't get to choose your neighbor. Case in point, when I was a junior in college, I moved into an apartment complex. It was wonderful. I lived with my three guy friends, and the dorm or the apartment next to us was this dorm of, very pretty girls. All right, I was single at the time, and they were very friendly. We'd have them over for dinner all the time. And then midway through the semester, a few of them decided to move out, and the others decided to transfer. And then... like, it was fine until the new tenants came in and they loved rap music. They loved rap music. Well, let me qualify. They loved rap music by turning the bass up really, really loud where you couldn't even hear the lyrics anymore, right? And my head would be, like, rumbling every day, and I'd just be like, oh, Lord, like, please destroy them or something. Like, make this stop. And, it was horrible. It was horrible until one day I went over there and I said, hey, that's pretty loud, you know? Let's stop that, right? And that actually became the premise to ongoing conversation and relationship building. It was like a blessing hidden in disguise. You see, we like to choose our neighbors, and the ultimate way we can choose our neighbors is living in suburbia, in single-family homes where we have no shared walls with our neighbors, right? Then you don't care who your neighbor is, because whatever, they can play whatever music they want, and you don't have to hear it. But sometimes in life, we don't get to choose, because at that point, I could have had two options. The one option I had was to be upset about being uncomfortable, just constantly being angry, constantly griping. Some of you guys can think of your actual neighbors and the many times they let their dog poop on your lawn, or the many times that they like double parked and took up your parking space, all the annoying things that they do. And instead of confronting the individual and talking with them, you just, seethe in anger, right? Let that stew and sit for a long time. The second thing is, you could choose to be a loving neighbor. You could choose to love them despite their annoying tendencies. Sounds a little bit like marriage, right? Sounds a little bit like your siblings, but you can choose to love them. You can choose to display grace to them. This narrative that I just described is something that is deeply entrenched into the heart of America. It is a narrative that we constantly hear. It's a narrative that is called white flight. It hits really close to home here in Chicago. Because in Chicago, as minority populations begin to pour in, people of color begin to pour into Chicago, you had this gradual exodus of white populations into suburbias, like Evanston, like Skokie, like Highland Park, like Vernon Hills, like these kinds of suburbs. People thought for a while, well, why would this happen? It's because of our innate human desire to want our neighbors to be like us. We fear that which we don't understand. We fear people that look, that say things, that do things that are unfamiliar to us. In the history of our own church, when this church was first established, when we started the permitting process for building this church, the fear amongst the Jewish population in Highland Park was that we would become the next Chinatown. And as a result, litigation ensued, and this whole project for building TGC was ended up delayed by about 4 years due to litigation processes. See, even though in America, a lot of times this narrative focuses on white and black, it's not just an issue that's exclusive to these populations. This is a human issue, and the issue is this. We want to choose our neighbors. And if we could choose our neighbors would be just like us, because we understand ourselves. What we see in Scripture today is something that is challenging to everybody. It is a call to spread the gospel, not limited to our race, to our ethnicity, to our culture. It's Jesus' story of a Samaritan. And we're going to see that for this particular Samaritan, there was no limit as to who was to be considered a neighbor, which is the main point of the sermon today. There are no limits to who we love as neighbor. We cannot pick and choose our neighbor. We are to love them. Why? Because Christ loved us. Christ called us a neighbor. Take a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. We're going to look at the story of a Samaritan and focus a little bit on what it is that Jesus is saying in this particular passage. What does it mean to be a neighbor? What is the call for a Christ follower to be neighborly? These are all things that this text will address. Take a look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me this morning before we delve deeper into this text together? Father, we live in a broken world. And as we continue through this season of Lent, we are reminded not just of the broken world we live in, but the brokenness that is in ourselves. We are reminded, Lord, that in the midst of our brokenness, our need for a neighbor, our need for someone to have compassion upon us is great and heavy. And so we come before you this morning, Lord, asking that you would speak words to us that would revive our spirits, that would help us fix our eyes once again on you, to eternal things and not on things of this world. Would you help us, Lord, to have a listening ear, to have open eyes and an open heart to what it is you have to say to us this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage focuses on Jesus' dialogue with one particular person, a lawyer. And it's not just any kind of lawyer like we think of today. This was a religious lawyer. This was someone who knew God's law. This is someone who memorized the Old Testament from childhood and can recite all of Deuteronomy and Leviticus with a blink of an eye. And yet, in this conversation with this person that knows the Bible so well, Jesus finds 2 particular challenges that this person faces. 2 things that this person has to hold on to that prevents him from being a neighbor. The first half of this passage focuses on his complacency. This dialogue initiates with the lawyer asking Jesus a very common question. Take a look at verse 25. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this was a very common question asked of Jesus. It's still a very common question asked of many pastors today. Modern translation of this question is, "What do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to get into heaven?" Now, there are a few things that are wrong with this question, and Jesus knows that. So, like a good Jewish person, Jesus answers a question with a question. The lawyer's question was too simple. It was a bad question. There is no 5-step program to inheriting eternal life. Just like there is no 5 steps you must do in order to go into heaven. Because faith is built on a relationship. It is something that is internalized. Because Jesus' emphasis in his ministry is that eternal life starts now. When we come into relationship with Jesus, when we believe that his grace is sufficient for us, when we believe and see our brokenness and our need for a Savior, that is when eternal life starts. That is when heaven starts. It's not just afterlife, but it's right now, a reality that can be real now. A long time ago, there was this movie that was made called Hitch. And it featured this one guy whose name was Hitch, who helped people get dates. And not just get dates, they helped people have lasting marital relationships. Right? And you can think of any wonderful rom-com that you have seen lately. It's basically the same script, right? Guy meets girl, he needs help, Hitch comes into the picture, guy, wonderful things happen, then something really bad happens, and then something really good happens, and then they get married and everyone is crying because of how beautiful it is, right? Same old narrative over and over again. But what was amazing about this movie was that Hitch basically had this whiteboard and he had particular tactics you can employ to make the woman like you. Right? He would look at his client and be like, oh, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. Very mathematical. If you do these things, then this girl will like you and everything will be amazing. Now, it's a comedy for a reason. Because relationships are simply too complex to reduce down to a decision-making matrix. Right? If I told one of these high school young strapping men and said to them, you know what, these girls over here, they're single and they don't like you right now, but if you combed your hair to the right instead of the left because your eyebrow on your left is just a little too unbearable, if you changed your clothes just a little bit, if you stopped saying stupid things, and if you started dressing like a 21-year-old instead of a 5-year-old, then she will like you for sure. It's guaranteed. You'll be irresistible. Sounds too good to be true because it is too good to be true. A relationship cannot be dissolved into something as simplified as that. And that is the same in our relationship with God. We cannot be reduced down to, we'll follow these steps. Say the sinner's prayer, read your Bible every day, go to church every week, and you'll be okay. Because you can do all these things without having a relationship with God. You can follow all the steps that I did, high school guys, and still be undesirable. I'm sorry, it's the truth. Sometimes it just doesn't work. Sometimes it doesn't click. But just like any other relationship, you must seek to know God by spending time with Him. That's how you develop a relationship. By spending time with the individual that you seek to know, that you seek to love. You see, this lawyer's question was too faulty. It was too faulty because a relationship with God is not about what you do. Notice the arrogance in that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. It's a bad question. And yet it's one that we often ask ourselves and we live by more often than not. Things that we do to perform for God as if He owes us anything in return, like it's some sort of bank transaction. Well, salvation doesn't work that way. The lawyer foolishly falls into Jesus' trap. Jesus asks him a question in response. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer, like a very good Old Testament scholar, gives a perfect, wonderful answer by citing Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's the perfect answer, man. He deserves a gold star for that. And Jesus' response is the same in verse 28. That's a fantastic answer. If you feel like you can do those things perfectly, go nuts. Do you see then why the lawyer is so upset? There's something implicit about Jesus' answer too. You've answered correctly, go do them. What does that imply? You're not doing them right now. You know the right thing to do, but you're not doing it. Just go do them. Love the Lord perfectly. Love your neighbor perfectly. And you will earn eternal life. You see, Jesus himself actually gave this same answer when someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? There's nothing wrong with the answer that this lawyer was giving. The problem was his complacency. His answer was right, but his heart attitude was wrong. His complacency was that he saw the world a certain way. He saw his relationship with God a certain way. And he saw other people a certain way. And there was no possible way he was going to make himself uncomfortable. There was no possible way he was going to step out of that which is familiar to him. There was no possible way he was going to live his life against the grain of the culture at that time, like his fellow Jewish Pharisees and Jewish lawyers. He didn't want to be the bad apple that stood out. He was happy being status quo, living as if he had already died, because inside, as Christ said, they were spiritually dead. People knew at that time how hard it was not just to love God, but love your neighbor. So what the lawyer and his fellow friends did at that time was they tried to focus on this word neighbor. He said, you know what, it's too hard to love those Samaritans and the Egyptians and all those other people that we've never met before. So let's just change that word neighbor to people like us. Let's just love people that we are comfortable loving. Let's place limitations on that word neighbor. Let's add the adjectival preposition neighbors like us. One of the funniest things that I got to be a part of as a youth pastor was coaching and onboarding new youth counselors. And one of the tools that I always gave youth counselors, some of these guys have never worked with youth group kids before, and they don't know how to talk with teens, and they're absolutely terrified. I said, you know, just remember the acronym SAFE. When you talk with teens, this is a surefire way to get a conversation flowing. Ask them about their school. Ask them about their activities. Ask them about their friends. Ask them what they do for fun. Ask them about what they do for entertainment. What shows are they watching? What games are they playing? This is a surefire way to get a conversation going. One of the counselors I coached said, oh, okay. Right, he walks into the NPR, all these junior high boys are sweaty and playing basketball. Things don't change much, do they? He walks up to one of them that's panting on the side, very sweaty, trying not to touch him because super gross, right? And he says, hey man, how's school? And the teen says, it's okay. It's busy. What do you do there? I learn. That's nice. You have friends? Yes. And you guys have fun together? Yes. And what movies are you watching? Whatever's on Netflix. Okay, cool, man. See you next time. Right? The methodology is there. But just following particular steps doesn't mean that you'll end up at the place you want. You see, this was just an entry point to conversation. This was just an entry point to relationship building. Because the more this guy tried, the more this guy went into the NPR week after week to hang out with these sweaty guys, the more impact and more conversation was able to be had. They stayed up late, they played board games, they got sweaty in the gym, they ate their unhealthy food, they became like these guys that he was trying to serve. And that's when amazing things started to happen. They gave up their comforts to spend time with these teens. And that's how relationship was formed. Sounds a lot like what Jesus did for us. When he became like us in every way, so as to serve us. You see, brothers and sisters, if we are serious about loving one another like Jesus loved, if we're serious about serving one another like Jesus served, then comfort is a necessary trade-off. You cannot be comfortable and loving your neighbor at the same time. I'll say it one more time. It is impossible to be comfortable and loving your neighbor at the same time. If you are never uncomfortable loving your neighbor, then you know there is something wrong. Because your neighbors are probably just like you. You see, it's foolish for us as a church to talk about short-term missions to other nations if we fail to love other people in our own churches as neighbors. Within the English congregation, failing to love cross-congregationally, failing to love people that are not in our generation. And yet we talk of short-term missions to go serve other people when we can't even serve the people in here. As a church, when we talk about going to Hong Kong or going to Trinidad or wherever, so many places. Take a look at that sheet that was sent to you a long time ago. But we talk about these trips to go serve people, and yet Mandarin and Cantonese are the last people on our mind in whom we should love. It's hypocritical. We cannot love our local community. We cannot love the world if we fail to love each other. If we fail to be a neighbor to each other. If we love our comfort more than we love each other. The first barrier for this lawyer in loving his neighbor was complacency. The second is this stubborn pride that he exudes in verses 29 to 37. Jesus tells a story, but right before Jesus tells this story, this lawyer is very offended, right? Jesus slams him with his answer. You had the great answer, go do it because you're so good, right? You can love God perfectly, right? You can love your neighbor perfectly, right? The lawyer feels this. He's very offended. And so in response, we read in the text, specifically in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. He wanted to make himself look righteous in the eyes of men and God. Remember, there's people around them in the course of this conversation. The lawyer knows that he has been publicly shamed and exposed. And he says, no way I'm going to let that happen. No way I'm going to let this guy take my face, right? And who is my neighbor? Seeks to redeem himself. And now Jesus sets him up and tells this story. This story about a Samaritan who namely saves a man, an unidentified man in need of mercy. This guy, the text tells us, is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem was a higher elevation, so this guy was most likely, he was literally going down in terms of elevation back home after temple service, right? He's enjoying this road, and then he gets mugged. He gets left for dead. His stuff gets taken. All his stuff gets taken. He is completely naked and bruised and half dead. There's no identifying marker about this person. The only particular one might be circumcision, whether he was Jewish or not. But the text doesn't tell us that. There's no identifying marker about his religion, about his ethnicity, where he came from, how much money he has, his class. He's just a half-dead dude. Numerous people pass him in this story. The first one was a priest. This is the person that is on the highest tier of the religious class. He's also going down from Jerusalem, meaning he's also finishing worship service at the temple.
exit out of the temple, goes down the road, sees this guy, and realizes, I can't touch him, because if I do, then I will be ritually unclean. So I'm going to create this boundary around him. Pretend I didn't see. The next person is a Levite, a person who serves at the church, oftentimes with musical instruments, sometimes in opening doors for people or lighting candles. These are the second tier class of religious servants in the temple. He sees the same thing and he does likewise. And the last person is where this particular story begins to be very interesting. This last person was a Samaritan, indicated by Jesus in verse 33. This is a group of people that was racially hated by the Jews. And yet it is this person who puts himself at risk. He sees this person, and the text tells us that he had compassion, verse 33. He had compassion. He went and bound up his wounds, pouring oil on him. Keep in mind, this guy just got mugged and robbed, so what's preventing him from getting mugged and robbed? Nothing. He has everything to lose, just like this guy, by stopping to help him. He's putting his own life on the line. He takes up this man. He brings him to an inn. He takes care of him and pays for his rental fee. And not only paying for the fee, he says, if he incurs any other fee, I'll come back and I'll pay for that too. Because this guy is naked, he has no money. If he wakes up and he's there for an elongated period of time, in ancient Near Eastern culture, he would have been made a slave of the innkeeper. And so to prevent that from happening, this Samaritan person says, I will come back, I will pay the rest of his fee, so that he will become free. You see, the radical thing about this person was that his compassion was indiscriminate. No identifying marker about this mugged and beaten, left half for dead man on the side of the road. No cost-benefit ratio to go in through his mind and thinking, what's in it for me if I show compassion to this person? He had compassion on this person by simple narrative that this is a human being made in the image of God. Do you begin to see who your neighbor is as Jesus tells this story? How your neighbor can be the person that you least felt inclined to love? You begin to see how so many times we see people in need of not just physical things, but to spiritually hear the gospel, and we withdraw ourselves. Because, man, they're not like us. To serve them would be quite uncomfortable. While thinking about this particular sermon, there was something, I think, that really hit close to home for me. I started looking at recent websites and on my Facebook feed, and something that has been a common narrative throughout the U.S. at this time, and not just the U.S., but the world, is this rise of Asian and Asian American xenophobia. This idea that somehow if you're Asian, you have the coronavirus, that you're more susceptible to the coronavirus, and so thus we must be afraid. We must be afraid because we don't know. One of my dear friends from California, she's a Japanese American, shared this story. One day, Lord willing, coronavirus will be behind us, and these will just be memories, so I'm writing this one down. Last night, while at a local grocery store, I sneezed into my arm while in line. A few moments later, I noticed the person in front of me who was checking out suddenly start helping to bag groceries, and the two people who were previously behind me disappeared. I wonder why. Right. Some of you guys can take advantage of this. You go to the store with your toilet paper from Costco, the line's too long, you just start sneezing and coughing uncontrollably. Everybody clears out, you're first in line. Wonderful, right? But this is a deep-rooted issue, not just for the Asian American community, but something that we often do in terms of stereotyping one another, trying to understand one another without actually understanding one another. In her book, America for Americans, Erica Lee took a look at actually the coronavirus phenomenon that's going on and compared it to the plague in San Francisco in 1900s to 1904. Bubonic plague broke out in Chinatown in San Francisco. They labeled it yellow fever. They quarantined San Francisco. They told all the white population to get out of San Francisco and prevented the Chinese community from exiting. Finally, if the federal court had to step in and said, hey, that's a little discriminant, we should stop that, and the quarantine was lifted. But you see the caricatures of the Chinese people that were drawn at that time? People had ideas as to why this would happen in Chinatown. And it's the same thing you hear today. They eat lots of weird stuff. They eat bats and rats and all these weird exotic foods that we don't understand. So it must have spawned from there. You see, these kinds of narratives, when we hear them, isn't just an American issue, it's a human issue. We fear that which we don't know. And we, as on my knee particularly, as a Chinese American man, my parents, they said some pretty racist things too. Because they didn't understand white culture. Every other race was labeled a demon, right? For those of you who grew up in the same context, we do the same kind of things to each other. My challenge for us, especially if you are Asian American, is in this time, will you choose to love your enemies? Will you choose to love even though you are unloved? Will you choose to respond in anger or in love and have compassion? You see, this is something I think we're guilty of too. Because in the wake of coronavirus, you have so many Chinese churches get together for heartfelt prayer, asking God for healing. But why is it that none of these kinds of meetings were held when Ebola broke out in Africa? Why was it that none of these prayer meetings were held when we hear about immigrants being held at the border without their families? Why is it that our prayers and our intention are reserved for people like us? You see, this is not an American issue. This is a human issue. We only see what we understand. But Jesus calls us to something beyond that. He calls us to love God and love our neighbor. Because those who love God will love their neighbor indiscriminately. Jesus ends this dialogue by changing the lawyer's question. Remember, this lawyer's question in the start of this dialogue, as he pridefully tried to justify himself, is, who is my neighbor? Trying to limit the definition of neighbor to be that which he wants it to be, namely people like me. Jesus ends this dialogue with, who was a neighbor? You see, the question moves from external into internal. Who was a neighbor to this person? Who was the person who chose to have compassion? Sadly for this lawyer, the narrative ends with his pride continuing to be stubborn. It prevents him from stepping outside his comfort zone and truly loving God. He can't even mention the Samaritan by name because of the racial hostility that these two people groups faced. And so he doesn't even want that word on his lips. He says, the one who had mercy, that guy. I know what you're trying to get at, but I don't care, because I don't care to change. You see, one of the hallmarks, I think, for us as a generation, particularly if you're a millennial, so that's, I think, what, 35 to 24 right now, if you're within that age range, our generation has been one that has been very keen and sensitive on social justice. We have this big worldview, and we think about how different people might be taken advantage of. We want fairness and equity for all. And yet, ironically, sometimes we fail to have compassion on our immediate neighbors, the person sitting in the red or black chair next to you. We think about neighbor in such international, large-scale terms that we fail to see each other here in this room as neighbor. Yes, we should care about short-term mission trips. Yes, we should care about our local communities. And yes, we should care about one another. The question, once again, are you a neighbor? Are you loving those around you indiscriminately? This narrative is quite powerful. It started with the lawyer asking a question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells a story about how a man saves a life. Instead of thinking about people groups to reach out to, we need to start internally. We need to ask ourselves, am I willing to give up my comfort so that I might love someone who is not like me? One of the biggest blessings I've had while moving to Vernon Hills was to have Colombian neighbors that moved right next to me. My Spanish only goes up to Spanish 3 in high school, and that was when I was like 17. My Spanish is horrible. My wife hears me sometimes when I'm talking with my neighbor. She laughs at me, even though she doesn't speak Spanish, but she knows that my Spanish is so bad. Right? I'm trying to talk with him in my broken Spanish because he doesn't understand English. We have a great time. And he tells me things about his experience in Colombia, or at least that which I can pick up. And then his wife comes and translates for me. But this is awesome for me. It was incredibly uncomfortable, but a huge blessing. Think of all the opportunities we lose right here in this room when we segregate ourselves generationally, ethnically, culturally. Think about all the opportunities lost in this church. Think about all the opportunities lost in this community. Let's take Jesus' call to love our neighbor seriously by not attaching any qualifiers to that word neighbor. Would you pray with me as we end our time? Lord, as we come before you this morning, we confess that to love you perfectly and to love our neighbor as ourselves is not a task that is easily done. Because more often than not, we see in our world and we see in ourselves our tendency to reserve love to people who are like us. And yet, Lord, we know that as followers of Christ, we are called to so much more. Father, would you impress that upon us? We pray especially for our Asian and Asian American friends this morning, Lord, that if they have encountered scenarios of discrimination or hurt, that, Lord, you would give us the strength to respond in love and understanding. That we would not allow anger to breed more anger, but we would use this as an opportunity to show compassion on others who are not like us. Forgive us, Lord, for our calluses. Forgive us, Father, for not loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And restore us, Lord, to newness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.